Well, just to remind you that we are in the midst of a term between now and the end of November. We're going to be spending our time really looking in a very direct way at the work of Jesus in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. That's going to be a great night, that, I tell you, the ascension, when we're looking at that. But just to remind you that in our home groups throughout this term, we're coming back to the passages that have been preached on Sunday morning. So we get a chance to hear the passage preached, and then in our home groups, to kind of go back to that passage and, you know, get stuck into it and work it out in detail and think, how does this connect with my life and the circumstances that I'm facing? And we've got a chance there to pray with each other and to support one another as we try to work this stuff through in life. So, in a sense, the sermon is just the first part of a conversation that's going on throughout the life of the church in the weeks ahead. So, you know, if all you're doing is hearing the sermon, you're missing out on a huge part of the sort of the pastoral work, if you like, that goes on in home groups. Now, those Bible study notes, you can get them either from your home group leader, or you can get them straight off the website. So if you go to mie.org.uk and click on the media tab here, this menu drops down. And if you go to our current article series and click on that, then it'll come up with all the Bible study notes and the questions that the home groups are going to be working through over the next few weeks. So have a look at that. And if this whole question around, you know, what is going on as Jesus dies on the cross? You know, if you want to give a bit more time to that and a bit more sort of study and reflection on it, then again, on our website, we have a bookstore. I thought it was quite cool, but, you know, clearly not impressive. Again, if you just click on the media section and go to bookstore. There you go. It's not rocket science. Yeah, and we've got a bunch of really, really good books about the death and the resurrection of Jesus and what that means for how we live out our life. So there's some stuff there for children as well, if you want to be working on that. There's some stuff that's aimed at slightly younger children. Just go and have a look, browse through the bookstore. There's quite a number of titles there that we're suggesting people read during this term, alongside the preaching, alongside the Bible study in our home groups and the prayer and the supporting one another. And why are we putting so much effort and there's so much attention on this? We'll find out, I think, as we come to Romans chapter 3. So, oh yeah, there you go, that's my visual aid. I printed off one of the Bible studies earlier on, so that's what it looks like. All right, you can have a look at that later. Interactive visual, seriously, I'm great. Honestly. Right. Okay, let's pray and get into, oh, it's such a great passage this, isn't it? Romans chapter 3. You can feel your blood racing even as Sally was reading it earlier. It's like, oh, this is so good. All right, let's pray. Father, we find ourselves here before the cross, before Calvary, gazing, as it were, on Jesus as he hangs nailed to this cross. And Father, it's the moment around which all history turns, all creation turns around this moment. Lord, we are bound to be overwhelmed by it. Father, this is going to take us into stuff that goes beyond anything we could ever imagine or hope for as we consider what you are doing as your Son dies on that cross. Lord, for this morning, but not just for this morning, for our home groups, for our own reading on this, our own devotional life on this, our praying together in home groups, our Bible studies, and Lord, please, would your Spirit be at work, helping us to grasp and appreciate the immensity of all, everything that Jesus has achieved for us. And would it liberate us? Lord, this is my prayer for our church over this term, that as we grasp these things, perhaps in new ways or deeper ways or with greater confidence and assurance, Lord, that it would liberate us. It would liberate us from so much of the baggage that we carry through life, the guilt and the shame and the failure and the despair and it would be broken. The power of that stuff to shape us and to overwhelm us would be broken. And and the freedom of knowing what it is to be the people of the cross. So Lord, all through this time, please would you be working deep in us and helping us to step into Calvary in deeper and deeper ways we can. Lord, this is what Jesus died for. And so we ask it in his name, and we ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Right, here we go. A way of studying the Bible is when you get a passage in front of you, if there is a word that just keeps coming up in that passage, that word is probably like a thread that's running through the passage that kind of is holding it all together. The word that really just keeps coming up in lots of different forms in the reading that we have this morning is the word justified. We're justified freely by his grace. God is the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. We are justified by faith. There is only one God who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And on and on it goes. It's not just this passage. It's this whole section of Romans, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. This is the big idea in this whole part of the book. And there is a danger, I think, that when we hit a big word like this in the Bible, there's a danger that we sort of feel like, on principle, we should be intimidated by it. Do you know what I mean? It's a big religious word, big theological word there. I don't think I really know what that means, and I probably don't need to. So I'll just keep reading it. All right? I want to just say, stop. All right? I don't know what goes on in our heads that when we read stuff in the Bible, we sort of think, oh, this must be really hard. It's really not. Right, the word justified is not a complicated, difficult word. Right? It's a word that we use like all the time. Right? It is a word that comes up in our own thinking probably pretty constantly, actually. And it's a word that we use in just our everyday speaking a lot. Right? How many people, have ever tried to justify themselves? We do that all the time, don't we? We're always trying to justify ourselves to one another. In fact, I would suggest, well, maybe this is just me, I don't want to put this on you, but I am so insecure as a person that any time I get the slightest sense that somebody might disapprove of me, I just immediately go into this justification mode. Alright? This is like suddenly my whole life is about trying to change your opinion of me. If I'm like, oh, they don't like me, I'm like, oh my gosh, right, this is my life is now about trying to get you to like me, trying to get you to accept me, trying to get you to approve of me. Because that's what justifying yourself is all about. I'll spend time with you and I'll be like, let me give you a different perspective on this, let me tell you what I did, why I did it. Here are the extenuating circumstances. This is what I was trying to achieve. Let me explain my motivation to you. And all the time, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to get you to change your view of me. I'm trying to get you to go, oh, right, okay, well, now that you've explained it, I can see that what you did was a good thing. All right, I think you did well there, actually. Sorry, I got it wrong. You did well. And I'm like, oh, thank goodness for that. All right, I've managed to justify myself in your view of me, in your opinion of me. Right? And we do that all the time. Because we want to be accepted by one another. Right? We want other people to think well of us. And that's what we're always justifying ourselves. We're always presenting ourselves and explaining ourselves and helping people to think about us in a way that makes us acceptable to them. So that when they look at us, they see someone and go, ah, yes, he's good. Ah, yes, I accept him. Right? That's what we're doing. And our whole life is built on this whole idea of trying to justify ourselves. Now, the problem with this, of course, is that what we do so easily and so constantly with each other all the time, all right, the problem is, We can't do that with God. We can't do it. We cannot justify ourselves to God. All right, Paul's whole argument. So the thing with, you know, starting and reading in Romans chapter 3 is that, you know, there's already been Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 and part of Romans chapter 3, where Paul has been developing an argument. All right? And the argument that he has been developing through Romans, this, the whole first part of the book of Romans, is that God does not accept us. All right? God does not look at us and think, hey, all right, you guys are good. You guys are good. Right? He doesn't do that. And the problem is that we can't justify ourselves to God. All right, we can't go, oh, no, but I know it looks like I'm not living the way you call me to live. But really, let me just kind of spin this for you. Let me give you a different perspective. Let me explain to you the extenuating circumstances of my life. And then you will go, all right, yes, okay, I changed my opinion of you. I do accept you after all. I see actually that although it looked like you were sinful, in fact, actually you're good. Alright? That's what we try to do with each other all the time. Paul's whole point is in the book of Romans, we can't do that with God. Alright, we have violated the law of God, God's vision for who we were created to be. Alright? You know, we've refused and rejected to live the way God has called us to live. The way God created us to live. You know, we don't, just even the, like the Ten Commandments, you know, we don't keep them. Right? And it's just this idea that is how God sees us, and we can't justify ourselves to God. Right? And Paul's conclusion to the passage just before the one Sally read for us just a moment ago, Paul's conclusion of the human race is this. He says, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All right? Together, they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Right? Paul said that, not me. No one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Right, that's from Romans chapter 3. And Paul's whole thing is, you can't spin your way out of that. Okay, you cannot give God a different perspective that will draw from him what we crave from one another so much. That sense of being understood, of being accepted, of somebody looking at us and thinking we're good people. Right? Paul said, you can't do that with God. The verse that Rachel referred to earlier, it doesn't matter who you are. Right? Paul's like, all have sinned. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? We've got to feel the force of this. All right? Because I think we often harbor the secret idea or ambition that maybe deep down inside we are good people. Deep down inside, God can see right into the very core of our being, and he sees there that really I'm a good person just trying to do what's right in the world. And all the way through the Bible we're told that's not true. All the way through the book of Romans we're told that's not true. In fact, Paul later in the book of Romans is going to say that everything that does not come from faith is sin. Right, so everything that we think, everything we say, everything we do, everything we are, that is not born out of our faith in Jesus, our love for Jesus, our relationship with Jesus, all of it is sin. Right? and think about that, for what that means for somebody who has no faith in Jesus. Somebody who's not a Christian. Right? Paul said, everything that does not come from faith is sin. So what about somebody who has no faith in Jesus? Well, Paul said, yeah, well, everything is sin then. Everything. Right? And we've got to feel the emotional power of that analysis. Right? Because it helps you to understand why it is we cannot justify ourselves to God. Right? We can't give God an account of our life that makes him go, oh, right, okay, it's fine, I get what you're doing now, I accept that. Because everything that we do is sin. So this, of course, raises the question, and this is the great problem that we think we face, right? The $64,000 question is, if we can't justify ourselves before God, then how can we ever be accepted by him? Now I'm going to do something here. You just need to track with me on this, because I want to suggest to you that actually that isn't the biggest question. We think that's the big question because we are incredibly egocentric. And in spite of everything that we were told when we were kids, we really do believe the world revolves around us. Right? So I'm like, well, you know, I'm the most important person in the room. And so the big question is, how do I get to be reconciled to God? How do I get to be accepted by God? How can God ever look at me and think of me as a good person? That's the big question, right? No, it's not. Right? And the reason that's the question we ask, and that's why when we read something like Romans 3, we don't read it and say, what's going on in this passage? We struggle to understand it because we're not asking the same question that Paul's asking. You see, we're all like, oh man, you know, how can I possibly be accepted by God? How can I be justified before God? Paul's like, buddy, forget you. There is a much more important issue at stake here. And it's the issue of how can God accept you? Right? It's not how can I be accepted by God, you know, because I'm the most important thing here. It's like, no, buddy, how can God accept you? How can we talk about God as the one who justifies, who accepts the wicked or the ungodly? Right? How can we talk about God as looking at people who are sinful, where everything they do is sin, and God looks at that and goes, yeah, do you know what? I accept you. I mean, seriously, stop and think about that for just a second. See, we're so used to talking like this about in church that it doesn't even cross our minds that there is a problem with this. Oh, of course God accepts us. Oh, of course God loves us. It's like, think about what you're saying. Right? If any judge in the land sat on their bench and said, I know you are guilty, that has been completely demonstrated by the evidence that has been put before me. But don't worry about it. You go free. Hey, can you imagine the uproar, rightly, that there would be if we just dispensed with justice in that kind of a way? We just like, yeah, okay, totally guilty, but hey, whatever. I'm a loving, forgiving judge, and so you know what? I'm just going to say you're innocent, and you can walk out of the court free. We'd be like, what? If the nation had any moral conscience at all, it would be baying for the blood of that judge. We'd be like, that is unjust. That is wrong. Well, if it's wrong for a human judge to behave like that, why is it not wrong for God to behave like that? Right? Like, take Psalm 103. Alright? Psalm 103 is a great psalm. If you haven't read it recently, just read it. It's brilliant, isn't it? It's absolutely brilliant. Psalm 103, verse 10. Like, this is a total travesty of justice. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. What? He doesn't repay us according to our and iniquities. Now you see, for us, we go, oh, it's lovely, isn't it? Oh, that's so affirming. Oh, I feel so... But hang on a minute. It's like, this is like the deepest problem in the Bible. Like, this is a staggeringly profound issue that we are facing before. Because God is... What the psalmist is saying here, what Paul is saying in Romans 4, is God is not being just. Right? God is not being fair. Because he is not treating you as you deserve to be treated. He's not repaying you according to your iniquities. Right? God is saying, look, I know you are a sinner, and I know that that justice demands that I reject you and condemn you, but actually I'm going to love you, and I'm going to accept you, and I'm going to adopt you into my family. Now, again, we struggle to see why that is a problem. Because, you know, we have no problem with the idea of God sacrificing his justice and his holiness and his righteousness in order to accept us as his children. Right? For us, this doesn't cause any sense of angst. We're like, yeah, okay. But in the Bible, it's a huge problem because of who God is. And the whole point is, the beauty of God is the integration of his character. All right? God's not going to play one part of who he is off against another part. Right? He's not going to sacrifice one bit of who he is in order to be able to behave in a different way. If God is going to be forgiving, he has to be forgiving in a way that is shaped by his holiness. He can't sacrifice his holiness in order to forgive. If God is going to be loving, he has to love in a way that is just. He can't sacrifice his commitment to justice in order to love you. If God is going to be compassionate, then he has to do it in a way that is informed by his righteousness. You see, he can't just pretend he isn't who he is. He's got to be integrated. And if he doesn't behave like that, he becomes disintegrated. And I'm pretty confident we don't want to be in a situation where God is disintegrated. That's not going to go well for us. Right? God cannot compromise one aspect of his character in order to act in accordance with a different aspect of his character. He's integrated. Now, how then can God be the one who justifies the wicked? To use Paul's phrase in Romans 3. How can this loving, holy, compassionate, righteous, forgiving, just God accept us, declare us to be good? How can God do that? That is the question that Paul is dealing with. How does God do this in a way that doesn't dethrone him? And Paul's answer is the cross. The cross. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Now, the old NIV, I've noticed they haven't included this in the newer translation of the NIV, but the old NIV had, I think, a really helpful footnote. Because there's a Greek word at play here that's quite a difficult word to translate. And it's this idea, if you remember the old Book of Common Prayer, or the old King James Version of the Bible, you might remember the word propitiation. No one remembers. Okay, brilliant. Some remember propitiation. And that's the word that Paul is using here. God presented Christ as a propitiation. And propitiation, that is a big theological word. But what it means is the one who would turn aside his wrath, which is what the old NIV footnote had. God presented Christ as the is a word that is used quite often in the Bible. The first time it's used is actually to do with Noah's Ark. All right? Now, if you're in the evening services, you'll have heard me talk about this. Noah's Ark, all right? The covering of Noah's Ark is called a propitiation. And it's brilliant, isn't it? Because you can see exactly how it works. All right? Remember what a propitiation is. It's something that turns aside the judgment and the wrath of God. Well, what's the covering of the ark going to do? If you're under the covering of the ark, right? Think about Noah's flood. What's happened? It's raining. Okay? It's like literally God's judgment, God's condemnation, God's wrath is falling on the world. And there is a place of propitiation. There is a place where that can be turned aside so that it doesn't fall on you. There's a covering. Right? It's the covering of the ark. And Paul's like using that image and saying, that's what the death of Jesus does. Right? It's not that God just puts his anger away and goes, oh well, you know, I know you've been sinful, I know you haven't lived the way I wanted you to live, but alright, you know, I'll just put that to one side and deal with you. And no, it's like, no, God's anger, God's wrath, God's judgment, God's condemnation against everything in this world, including everything in us that is unjust, that is cruel, that is brutal, that is dishonest and deceitful and vicious. God's anger against that is poured out. But Christ gives us a covenant, a place where we can find refuge. This is one of my favorite pictures ever. Because I think it captures this so much. Jesus being like this covering, this protection for us against the wrath, the judgment, the condemnation of God. And this is what Paul's saying, is that Jesus provides this for us. Martin Luther, and this is like 500 years ago now, but Martin Luther was preaching through the book of Romans. And part of what he said was this, the mystery, this is the mystery of the riches of divine grace for sinners. For by a wonderful exchange, our sins are now not ours but Christ's. And Christ's righteousness is not Christ's, but ours. Right? Now, we're going to see a little bit what Luther's saying in a minute, but I want you just to get this exchange, the idea of this wonderful exchange or transaction that takes place on the cross. That our sins are not ours, but they are Christ's. You know, that as Jesus is dying on the cross, right, he's dying there not because of what he has done, but because of what we have done. Yeah, I think a helpful way to drive this home is just to have a think for a minute about who is the most sinful person who's ever lived. Right, who's the most sinful person who has ever lived? And the Christian's answer has got to be Jesus. At the moment in which Jesus is hanging on the cross and he becomes the sinner, he becomes the very embodiment of sin. The sins of the whole world are laid on Christ. Not the sin of just one individual person, however horrific and far-reaching those sins may be, but the sins of everyone who has ever lived are laid on Christ. And God looks at Jesus and declares him to be a sinner and treats him with absolute justice. Destroys him. That's only one half of this wonderful exchange. Because it's not just that our sins are now not ours but Christ's, but something else happens. Christ's righteousness becomes ours. The life that Jesus lived, born a sinless human being, living his life, never once deviating from God's heart, God's law, God's vision. Loving his Father with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength. Loving his neighbor as himself. That life is given to us. So that when God looks at me, he doesn't see me, he sees the life of Jesus. It's what Paul's talking about when he says this: God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want you to just read that really carefully. Alright? We become the righteousness of God. But when God, if you're a Christian, when God looks at you, what he sees is Jesus' life of righteousness. The righteousness of God. That is what he sees. He doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your failure. He doesn't see your brokenness. He doesn't see your guilt and your shame. He sees the life that Jesus lived for you. In Romans 4, Paul's going to go on and talk about this, is the righteousness of Jesus being credited to our account. Now, I've taught this so many times that I cannot think of a better way of doing it. It's a financial word, this idea of Jesus' righteousness being credited to our account. All right, and the way it works is very, very simple in a way. You know, it's like if you have a bank account. All right, if you have a bank account in your name, yeah, you can work hard and you can put your wages into that bank account, and that's fine. Or somebody else can put money in that account for you. If somebody else puts money in that account for you, that it's in your account. It is your money. You can spend it. You can enjoy it. You can use it. And that's what Jesus is doing as he's dying on the cross. And our sin is being transferred to his account. And his righteousness is being transferred to my account. Right? Did I put it there? I look at my account. It's maxed out with righteousness. My moral account before God. It's maxed out. Because I've been really good and I've worked really hard and I've put loads in. No. No, because Jesus did. And he took the righteousness that he earned by living his life in this world. And he deposits it into my account. So that when God deals with me, he deals with me on that basis. Now, I mean, this is an extraordinary thing. And my prayer, like I said at the start, my prayer is that we get this, because this would change so much if we could just understand this. If we dare to believe this. We would be, in a moment, we would be liberated from so much of the fear and the anxiety and the guilt and the shame that plagues us in our relating to God and in our relating to one another. Because it's not about us. It's about Jesus. Which is why, once he's explained all this, Paul asks the obvious question, where then is boasting? Right? It's excluded. Because my being justified by God, accepted by God, declared to be good by God, is not based on me and my performance and my hard work and what a great person I am. Right? Paul talks about we are justified, we're accepted by God by faith, apart from. Right? So it's got nothing to do with our being good people and keeping all the works of the law and doing all the things the law says. Well, it's got nothing to do with that. It's apart from that. We are justified by faith, by trusting the work of Christ. And again, that's something I've done before, but it'd be like, imagine if we were justified based on who we are. In fact, the day of judgment would be like the Oscars, wouldn't it? Like, I'd stand up before Jesus, and God would be like, right, Mark, you're brilliant, well done, I accept you, you're in. I'd be like, well, thank you, I'd just like to, you know, just like to thank my church for being there for me, and supporting me, and encouraging me along the way, and like to thank my mom for making it all possible, and, you know, it's been a really hard life, but, you know, obviously it's been worth it in the end, so thank you very much, and I hope you make it in here as well. Like, that would be judgment day. Who's getting the glory? That would be me. That is an absolute travesty of Christianity. Right? Because this is not about me and my performance. This is about Jesus being my substitute. Dying the death that I should have died. Bearing the judgment that I should have borne. And living the life that I should have lived. And giving it to you as a gift. Right? It means okay, let me put it this way. If that's how God looks at us, that's how we should learn to look at one another. Right? We are here this morning. We're in church this morning. We will come to the table this morning. And we will take bread and we will take wine. Not because we're good enough. But because Jesus was good enough. Right? I've got to learn to think of myself like that. I've got to learn to think of you like that as well. You know, let's just say this. I have been in churches where I have been told by people in the congregation that I should stop certain people coming. Right, that's a pretty extreme version of it. But I suspect that many of us quite often watch other people going up to communion thinking, I think they should be going up there. I know what's going on in there. I know them. I don't think they should be going to the cross. It's harder to think of a way of misunderstanding the gospel more than sitting in church judging each other as we go up to receive communion. Right? This is the... If you're a sinner, the one place you need to go is the cross. Like, for real. Alright? And what is going on in our spirituality when we're thinking, oh, there's somebody who's not good enough to go to the cross. It's like, that's the whole point. That's the whole point. None of us are good enough. The only place we can come is the cross. When you come and receive communion this morning, you are saying, I give up. I can't do this. I can't be good enough. I'm going to stop trying. I'm going to trust what Jesus is doing. You know, Jesus told a parable about this, didn't he? In Luke chapter 18, he talked about a Pharisee who stood in the temple going, thank you that I'm good enough to be here and I'm better than this geezer over here. And, you know, he's not good enough. And what does Jesus say at the end of the parable? That it is the person who comes going, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. And what does Jesus say? The exact phrase he uses. This man, and not the other, went home justified. Right, this is an idea Jesus has in play. It's not the person who stands up and goes, well, thank you that I'm a great person. Thank you that I'm moral. Thank you that I've lived a good life. And I'm certainly better than that joker over there. He's like, yeah, they don't go home justified. You don't go home with God saying, I accept you. And I look at you and I see someone who's good. It is the person who comes to the cross as, I've got nothing, God, have mercy on me. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's the person who goes home.
second thing is this. Is God the God of the Jews only? That's the second question Paul asks. Because, you know, all of humanity stands on a level playing field. Level playing field. Alright. This is the only way that any of us can ever be accepted by God. It's the only way that any of us can ever be accepted, justified before God. Right? There's nothing about our education or our culture or our upbringing, that we're from the right kind of family or the right kind of background, whether we're poor or rich or young or old. Our standing before God, our acceptance before God has nothing to do with any of this. You are not more acceptable to God because you're English than I am because I'm Irish. Wasn't that funny? But that's what Paul's saying. It's like our ethnicity, our culture, our background, these things don't matter. I don't care where you live or what kind of life you've had. If you're going to be accepted by God, it's at the cross and there is no other way. And finally, the third question Paul asks is, do we nullify the law? Because that's always dangerous, isn't it? It's like, oh, it's not about you. All right, well, I can do whatever I want then, right? Now, I'm not going to get into this massively. Come along to the Galatians series in the evenings if you want to hear this really worked out. But let me just say this as I bring this to a close. Far from nullifying the law, a Christian who has been reconciled to God and in whom the Spirit of God is dwelling is the only person who is able to begin to learn how to keep the law. Only Christians can begin to learn how to live the life God calls us to. Far from nullifying the law, when we understand this, it ignites in us a passion and a desire and a pursuit for holiness. Let me just be really clear. This is an absolute bedrock foundation of the life of our church and of the life of every Christian anywhere in the world, whenever they have ever lived. This is it. If we don't have this in place, or if it's fractured, or we don't really understand this, or we haven't experienced this, or appreciated this, or grasp it. And I would say this, your whole Christian life is chronically undermined. I would so far say you cannot live as a Christian if this is not in place. If this is not the ground on which you stand. So, revisit this in your home groups. Study it well. Pray for each other. Support one another as we seek to put this foundation in.